Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come this morning to quieten our hearts, to Lord, to actually have our hearts spoken to by your word, and to have you remind us of not just our obligation, but the great delight that we have in praising you, that you are such a great God, and often our great weakness in praising you is because we don't know you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us this morning, and by your Spirit come amongst us and reveal something of your majesty to us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this is our last sermon in the Psalms. I don't know if you picked up, but every psalm had the word praise in it quite a lot. If you get, if you opened up to page 907, you'll see from Psalm 146, you'll see the word praise quite often in that. Then you go to Psalm 147, praise a lot in that. You really should be doing a series of five sermons on five psalms, 146 all the way to 150. We're going to do probably what's second best. We're going to do three psalms purely because it fits in 3 points and fills a full sermon without keeping us here past lunch. And we'll give you a flavour of what the Psalter or the whole book of Psalms ends, what note it ends on. You see, the psalms are so set, these last five psalms, in such an order that not only do they have the same theme in terms of praise, but they actually start at one point, and if you were a musician, you'd be saying they then move up another octave, and then they move up another octave, and then they move up another octave, and it seems to climb its way up to the crescendo. And it's a bit like Handel's Messiah as you go in. It's very quiet, and then there's a few rumblings here and there, and then it builds up over time, and then eventually comes the Hallelujah chorus, and you're standing up and weeping as we sing praises to God. And so the psalmist has written these last five psalms in the same, if you like, build-up. Now, if you know God, if you are a Christian, if you are in relationship with God, well then, I put it to you that the spontaneous response of your heart will be to praise him. Christians really cannot help but praise God a lot. The Psalms are wonderful books in that they help us meditate on God. And as we meditate on God, they come to that obvious conclusion. They usually end in praise. The Psalms, for instance, are divided into five books, if you don't know. And book one ends at Psalm 41. And if you go to the end of Psalm 41 and verse 13, it says this. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." It ends in praise. You go to book two and you come to Psalm 72, and the last three verses read what I'm going to read to you now. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Book 3 ends at Psalm 89, and the concluding words are, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Book 4 ends at Psalm 106, and Psalm 106, the final verse says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord." And then, not just in the kids' talk, but in the reading of the Bible that Eddie would have read for us, you would have read three psalms, 150, then 148, and then 149. If you didn't realize it was on praise, go back, open it up, and count up the number of times the word praise is actually mentioned in those psalms. The Songbook of Israel ends each subsection with praise. The whole Psalter ends with five chapters on praise. And so it's fitting for us to end our series on exactly the same note. And in that vein, let us look at three psalms or three points. The first one is, praising God is an obligation for all creation. And we get that from Psalm 148. Spurgeon says it's almost impossible to dissect this psalm verse by verse. And then only Spurgeon does it. He says, let me dissect it anyway. But in his general statements, he says this. He says, the song unites nature and grace. It unites the animate and the inanimate. It unites the high with the low. In fact, it wraps together everything in heaven and everyone and everything on earth, all in one vestment of glory. You see, the psalm starts up high in the heavens, and then it goes so high to the point that you can't even imagine, and comes down very slowly and stops. And then it starts very low in the depths of the ocean, and then starts to climb up very slowly from the depths of the ocean, and comes up to man, and then stops as well. And as you consider how everyone from the highest of high all the way to the lowest of low must bring praise to God, Spurgeon says something like this. He says, well, to explain it, you would think he's going to say you need an expansive brain or you need a logical system. He says no. He says you need a heart on fire. Let us read the first five verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. It's sort of like the child trying to reach up to the lollies sitting on the kitchen bench. He's like, he's on this, first he's just up there with his hands up, then he's on his tippy toes, and then he's jumping up, and he just can't reach. He keeps going higher and higher. Did you notice the words he uses for heaven? Heights, angel and host, sun and moon, stars, waters above the heavens, heaven of heavens. They're so high. And he says, really, since they are high in the heaven, God should receive praises in the highest of places. Since they see God from such a good vantage point, they are commanded to start the song of praise. Now, the obvious question is, how can an animate and an inanimate object praise God? I can understand angels praising God because they can sing and they can speak, but how does a star or a rock praise God? And Tom asked the same question in the kids' talk. Well, inanimate parts of creation praise God by remaining in the place they're supposed to be, where God has put them. The sun remains in its place. The moon remains in its place. And then they do exactly what they're supposed to do. One gives light. One reflects light. They move according to the orbits that they've been set in place for, and they do and do not deviate from the course that God has set for them. I don't know if you picked up Psalm 19. That was done in our series earlier by Steve, and it starts off this way. It explains exactly how creation praises God. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Well, when do they speak? When do they reveal knowledge is the obvious question. And then he says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's an unspoken speech, isn't it? And yet their words go out to the ends of the world. There's not a single person who doesn't see the sun, doesn't see the moon, does not see the stars. In a sense, the universe teaches us exactly how to praise God. Praise is not just words. Praise includes submission to God. It's accepting and committing yourself in obedience to God. It is doing exactly what you are made to do. There's a sense in which the universe teaches us that it's everywhere. Wherever we go, we get to see the sun. Wherever we go, we get to see the earth. And there's a sense in which our praise to God must be everywhere. And at all times, wherever we go. Now, the psalmist uses the word praise or hallel 9 times in just 5 verses. He's repeatedly calling us to praise, and he's repeatedly showing us that our praise should be just like the universe, constant, repetitive, consistent. Verse 6 therefore explains exactly why the universe shows us that it must always be praising God. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. And this is really telling us something, not just about praise, that praise should be constant and forever, because even if we did give our whole lives, it's still not enough, because God is worthy of so much praise. But it tells us something about our earth, doesn't it? Especially in light of our climate crisis that we live in these days. In the middle of all our paranoia, this verse clarifies a whole lot of things for us. You see, if God deserves infinite praise because God is infinite, because he's worthy of it all, because even if he received all that praise and more, it's still not enough. Well, he quite appropriately created an order, a universe and an earth that must bring him praise forever and ever. And so when someone comes to you and tells you this thing's going to end the earth, or that thing's going to end the earth, or whether Ukraine and Russia are going to end the earth, or whether the next time even a cow passes wind will end this earth, can I put it to you, his decrees will last forever and ever. And whilst he keeps this earth in place, nothing will stop it. Now, having already called the high places to praise God, the psalmist then goes to the lowest of places and commands them to do the same. He descends right into the very lowest depths of the waters, and he systematically moves up to the human race. Pick it up from verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his words, mountain and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. You see, the language is so exhaustive, isn't it? Animate and inanimate. Beasts that can speak and mountains that cannot. Large and small, high and low. Seen and unseen. The wind has to praise God. Powerful and fragile. Things that are pleasing to the eye and things that cause you to be horrified. Things that taste nice and things that taste bitter. On and on and on. Everything must give praise to God. Heaven and earth must all come together and combine all their efforts and make sure they focus on one thing, and the one thing is to praise God. And then if you think it's just creation's job or animate and inanimate jobs, he even focuses on men and women. The apex of creation must praise God. This is what we want to say, folks, to the neighbours that we have in Smithfield. When we do a letterbox drop, we don't know if they're big or small. We don't know if they're important or not. We don't know if they're powerful or weak. We don't know if they're great or insignificant. It really does not matter. no matter who they are out there, they are obligated to praise God. And if you didn't pick that up, look at verse 12 onwards. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and heaven. Now, if you're homeschooling and you've missed out on a lot of topics that maybe your parents don't know, come to this psalm. Clement says that every area of human knowledge, almost every area, in fact, of human knowledge is included in this psalm. He says it's cosmology, it's marine biology, it's meteorology, it's geomorphology, it's dendrology, zoology, ornithology, political geography, sociology, anthropology. Folks, God owns the science, and not Google. Now, the word praise, it can mean shine. It can mean to put a spotlight upon. It can also mean to boast about something. It can mean to consider that something is worthy of a lot. It's expensive, it's valuable. In total, the psalm has 12 calls to praise God. The calls come one after the other. They're constant and they're repetitive. They're this constant invitation. You've been invited, if it's like a birthday party. Not just one invitation. You get it every day. And it keeps coming to you over and over again. Please come. You are invited to come and praise the Lord. God calls on every created being to stop, to pay attention, and to give him praise. It's not an optional extra. It's a command. John Milton said of this psalm, he says, it's probably the psalm that Adam sang on the first day he was on earth. He marshaled the whole universe. He called all the animals. He spoke to the trees and he spoke to the waters as well and brought them all together in a massive orchestra and then joined them with this great choir of animate beings to praise God. And then in an instant it all changed, the day that Adam fell. And since then, men and women have not worshipped God. From birth, rather than worshipping God, Romans 1, Paul tells us that we exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. But, you know, it doesn't really matter what men choose. The obligation remains. The obligation remains on me, it remains on you, it remains on everybody and everything out there, that we must give praise to God. Why? Well, because we are his creation. Look at verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. We must give praise to God. The second thing we pick up is that God's people, if you're a Christian, you have a special, or you have many special reasons to praise God, and we'll look at some of them. You see, the fall tarnished the praise of men and women. The fall brought about a curse, not just on men and women, but on creation as a whole. Man was created to be God's ambassador on earth, the head of creation. And his fall meant all of creation felt the brunt of the consequences. And so Paul even says in Romans that creation needs to be rescued. Creation needs to be redeemed. Creation needs to be freed up. And in fact, he goes further. He says creation waits for the day, is desperately waiting for the day when it can perfectly do what it's made to do, to give God total praise without any defect. You see, when men and women will be fully redeemed, as we've been studying this morning in the Bible study, when we are fully delivered from our sin, we'll be brought into the presence of God to praise him eternally. And creation too will enjoy the same deliverance. Paul puts it this way. He says, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But well, who's going to free up creation? Who's going to free up men and women? Who's going to free up these children of God so that they can do exactly what they're supposed to do, so that they can actually give praise? That Psalm 147, 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50 command men and women to do. Well, Psalm 148 tells us in verses 13 and 14. Let me read them. It says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. And then notice, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel. A people near to him praise the Lord. You see, the horn speaks of God's display of strength through his king. Hannah, when she had a baby, when she was told she was pregnant, she sang a song. She knew that in the birth of a baby, God would in fact keep a promise that he would bring a king and he would bring a savior to his people. In 1 Samuel 2, she says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. All those who oppose God will be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And we, when we look at that text, we often study, when we study it, we say, well, Hannah was looking forward. She was looking forward to a king, most likely David. David, who would come and rule and basically rule God's kingdom in righteousness. But we think most especially she's looking forward to King Jesus. The psalmist also, when he's writing this psalm, he's looking forward by faith. And he sees God, the exalted one who actually raises up his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem a people. And he will bring a people and deliver them from sin, and he will bring them to praise God. The chosen people of God will be the children of God, as he says. They'll be the ones who are brought near to God. Let me read verse 14 again for you so you can pick it up. And he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. You see, there's going to be no real praise coming from us unless this horn comes and redeems us and we praise God in him. And then the Psalm 148 moves on to Psalm 149, and it's another step up. It's an octave higher. The focus of this psalm is no longer all of creation. Now we move to just this special people, this group that are called the children of God, this group of people who are near or brought near to them. And Jesus, who is their horn, he's the song leader, and he's standing out the front and he's singing and he's calling the rest to say, come along and sing with me. Let us praise God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of saints. You see, Psalm 148 recognizes that all of creation praises God by taking up its duty, by doing what it's made to do. Psalm 149. Doesn't recognize just the obedience. It recognizes the fact that now something has to be sung, something has to be said. Psalm 148, if you're a human being this morning, is saying to you, you as a human being have to do what you're made to do. You've been made to tend the garden, to work. You've been made to multiply, to have a family. You've been made to subdue the earth. Do what you're supposed to do. Psalm 149 says you've got one more thing to do. You have to come and sing praises to God in a congregation. You've got to put a spotlight of God on God in a public place. And for the Israelite, it was the temple. For us in the New Testament, it's the church. Today, it's when the church congregation comes together and sings praises to God. And sadly, the fashion today has changed, hasn't it? Today we prefer to have a few people singing up the front and the congregation watch them and say, oh, I think they did a good job today. And then they sang a little bit out of tune in that third verse. And I really liked the way they moved their hips when they were singing those songs. But here in this passage, the whole congregation are asked to sing. And I suspect it's best fulfilled in the new creation. When everyone comes, when Jesus brings us into that glorious state where there's no sin, and the full expression of it is when thousands and thousands and thousands and millions join in that choir to praise God. But if you are part of that, can I put it to you that now, today, you will want to praise God. You will want to sing heartily to God. And I thank God for the singing of this church. You will not just sing because you want to hear your own voice. You want to sing because you want to bring praises to God, to honour Him, to shine a light upon Him. So sing when you're singing. Bring attention to God. We want God to receive silent praise in our obedience. We want God to receive silent praise in our submission to our circumstances and His providences. Of course we do. But we also want the noisy praise. We want the joyful praise, the harmonious praise, the overflowing joy coming out in song with a jubilant chorus to God on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and in fact every time we gather together. And if God has given us one reason to praise, which is because we are created, in this psalm He gives us more reasons. Two reasons are given to us in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And then a third reason is given in verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. They're in relationship. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Christians have a triple cause for praise, if not more. God is their Creator in the new creation. He's their King. He's their Saviour. Folks, we do not deserve to be noticed, but God delights in us. He beautifies us with deliverance. This should produce an overflow of joy, an overflow of thanks and excitement. Dancing and instruments are employed in verse 3, and we'll talk about that at morning tea, I'm sure. Verse 5 describes exceeding joy. Look at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Verse 6 then seems totally out of place. It seems like this happy person just had this change of personality and he's just gone straight into hate speech. And you ask yourself, how does all of this fit together? Look at verse 6 onwards. Let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honour have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Sarah says, sometimes I wake up with grumpy, other times I wake up, sorry, sometimes I wake up grumpy, other times I let him sleep in. You can go to bed happy and wake up the next morning unhappy. Is that what's happened to this bloke? Well, I don't think so. We covered this in the imprecatory psalms, in the angry psalms. I think it's essentially a picture of heaven, isn't it? In heaven, we sort of swap sides. We say, enough of any enjoyment in this world. Our total enjoyment is in God. We're totally on God's side. From now on, we just love everything that God loves and we hate everything that God hates. And in fact, we want to praise Him for His justice even, because we love His justice along with every other attribute of God. And so we praise God when all His enemies get what they deserve. Folks, we have many special reasons to praise Him. If you're a child of God, you will praise God. And then lastly, we should wholeheartedly praise and glorify God. Now, the Psalms of the Psalter are much like our hymn books. And I don't have a hymn book here, but if I did and I opened it up, you'd see there are many authors in a hymn book. There are many tunes at the back. They'll give you a list of the tunes. There are many topics covered in the hymn book. And in the hymn book, you'll see them placed in an order and each hymn given a number. The hymns are not in date order. It's not the oldest first and the newest last or vice versa. They're not in alphabetical order under the author's name. When you go to the hymn book and you look at it, it's not ordered by meter and tune. It's not all the same tune in one place and then another tune in another place. The hymn books were compiled totally by different people to who wrote the hymns. The hymn writers are a different group. And when they decide to compile all the hymns together, they did it essentially by topic or theme. And so you'll find the hymns on creation together. You'll find the hymns on praising God for his sovereignty together. You might find the hymns on the Lord's Supper in another place. You might find hymns on the second coming in another place, and so on. And so when you come to a hymn book and you open it and you're thinking about a theme, you can go to a certain section and you'll know it's from number 400 to number 420. That's where that theme is found. In the same way, I suspect the Psalms have come together as well. They were ordered by a group of priests or Levites who were not necessarily the authors. They were not the psalm writers. They had a different or a variety of authors. They had a variety of topics. They were written in different times in Israel's history. But they were compiled in a specific order so that you could worship. Books 1 and 2, for instance, are Psalms of the King. They're mainly written by David. We tend to read these psalms and we think they're all about us, but we've learnt over the last few weeks they're not about us. They're about David. And most especially they're about Jesus, the greater David. And then when you read those psalms, you say, where do I fit in then if it's all about David? One writer, his name is Ash, he says that you have to picture Jesus as the lead singer of these psalms. He's standing out the front and he's singing the psalms. They're about him and they're sung by him. And they're essentially about him. And so when you come to Psalm 1 and you're talking about the blessed man in Psalm 1, that's Jesus, that's not you. Psalm 2, there's a king, that's Jesus, that's not you, even though you might be king of your garden. And so in essence, Jesus alone can sing these psalms. So where do you fit in? Well, you fit in the choir. You're the choir that's the backup singers. You're in the background. You can sing the same song. You can sing the same tune. But you only get to sing if you've put your faith in Christ. And once you are in him, you have this heightened awareness that the blessings that come in Jesus are actually your blessings. And so you can sing them. When you get to the end of book 1 and 2, you've generally been singing pretty much most of those psalms about Jesus. When you get to book 3, you get to the sad songs or the sad psalms, the songs of lament or the songs of longing. And they were most likely written in Babylon, in the exile. And even though some of them would have been written by authors well before the exile, well, they definitely experienced the same misery in this fallen world as those in Babylon. Asaph, for instance, is one of the writers. David is another. And most of these songs were probably sung most prominently when they were in Babylon, when they were out of the land, living in a depressed state, crying out to God about the sad state they were in. Book 4 moves on and they start to sing songs where they cry for help. And once again, they've started to look around Babylon and they see Babylon as miserable. As well as that, it's a fallen and sinful world. It's broken and it's really a short life. And most of those psalms are crying out for wisdom. And they're crying out for perseverance to live faithfully in the midst of Babylon. They also cry out for mercy. They also cry out for a rescue. And then you come to book five, and book five ends off in this high note of praise. And these are assumed to be sung when they all came out of Babylon and back into Jerusalem. It was probably Ezra the priest who led the compilation of the last group of psalms, and they were to be sung in the temple to rejoice that God had saved them. Well, that's a summary of how we've covered all the different genres of the psalms over the last few weeks or many weeks. I trust you've enjoyed your study of the psalms, or our study of the psalms. I really hope, though, you've been motivated to read them afresh. You see, the psalms express an intimacy with God. That they tell us something about Jesus and how he relates to the Father. And it tells us something about all who are in him, Christians, and how they sing to God. You see, they express how a Christian feels in a fallen world. They describe a Christian life. They describe a Christian's relationship with God. You see, the Bible has many different types of literature, doesn't it? It has a narrative, which is a story of how God dealt with his people. They're wonderful stories. The Bible also has wisdom or ethical teaching, which acts as a lamp to our feet. It makes us wise to salvation. It equips us fully for every good work. And then the Bible has prophecy and promises for the future as well. But here in the Psalms, we have a totally different kind of writing. It's speaking about the inside. It's speaking about the inner motives, the inner thoughts, the inner feelings of a Christian. And they're all opened up for us to read and be edified. We have Christian experience on display. It's not happiness every day, is it? It's filled with sorrows and doubts and fears, as well as much joy. You see, this is honest Christianity when you read the Psalms. The Psalms don't only teach us what honest Christianity is, it gives us a principle, for instance, of how to honestly go out and evangelize. We're not to go out and seduce people and entice people and give them false hopes of a life inside the church without any consequences for their sin. No, there are consequences for your sin, even if you're a Christian. And we should not be promising rose gardens without thorns. Rather, we should speak honestly. We should speak of how we are born into a messy world, and many of us live messy lives. But if we are a Christian, we turn to God. We call upon the name of the Lord. We turn from our sin. We put our faith in God. In the midst of difficult and gloomy circumstances, quite frankly, we find our delight in God. He's the high point. Sundays actually become the high point of our week. In dark days, rather than being whingers over the back fence with our neighbours, we prefer to enjoy peace with God, and we long to praise God. One politician, and I can't believe a politician wrote this, but he said this, he said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes the laws." You see, he knew that songs win the hearts of people. He knew songs win the minds of people. Songs draw the affections of a nation, and they highlight the things we love and the things we are drawn to, much more than the laws. And so I encourage you to read the Psalms, to have your affections drawn to God, to have your affections moved, to have a real and honest intimacy with God. Now, Psalm 150, let me finish off in three quick points, because all the Psalms come with 3 points. It's obviously the climax, isn't it? If Psalm 148 had 12 times the word praise in 14 verses. Well, when you come to Psalm 150, there are 13 times you find the word praise in 6 verses. So it's more than double the time you're saying praise. You've got double the invitations to praise God. This fellow's on steroids. He's not only moved up to a higher octave, he's actually come with double the times to invite you to come and with great intensity of love to come and praise God. And he grows and grows and grows through the psalm till he reaches this peak with the obvious words, praise the Lord. And the three obvious points that you pick up from the psalm are found firstly in verse 1, where he says God is to be praised in heaven and in earth, or on earth. Verse 1, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary and praise him in his mighty firmament. Now just that word sanctuary alone is a message on its own. It's speaking about the fact that you can't praise God anywhere and any old way. You have to praise God according to God's way. You've got to come to the temple. And this is for the Old Testament believer. For the New Testament believer, we come through Jesus, the New Testament temple. You cannot just praise God in the local mosque and think God is honoured. You cannot come to the local Hindu temple or the Baha'i temple and think God is honoured. No, there's only one place that God has chosen where his praises will be heard and received. The second thing we pick up is that God always gives us reasons for why we should praise him. And in this psalm he says the reason to praise him are his mighty deeds and his greatness. Look at verse 2. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. His work and his person are worthy of praise. And then thirdly, he tells us that Christians praise God wholeheartedly. You see, a Christian employs everything that is in them to praise God. And I'll give you a term that you might understand. The Christian leaves no petrol in the tank in this life. He burns out praising God. Every instrument that he owns, he will bring into the orchestra to praise God. Every part of him is engaged to praise God. Yesterday we learned that even people on their way to their death praised God. Folks, if a Christian is alive, he will praise God. Look at verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Augustine says there are only two kinds of people on this earth. There are people who praise God and there are people who mock God. You can only be one of the two. And I ask you, which one are you? Well, may God give us grace. May he give us grace to wholeheartedly praise and glorify God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercy to us, for your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ who receives our praise and presents it to you in a perfected format that even you, our holy God, can receive. And we come, even as in our last song and in the Lord's Supper, Lord, to just in our hearts to give you praise and give us grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.